Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back here on Wednesday nights. We're going to begin tonight a series on the PEs, the pastoral epistles. And the pastoral epistles consist of three books, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and anybody know? The book of Titus. And, of course, all three of these letters were written by the Apostle Paul. If you're taking note tonight, the Apostle Paul's epistles really fall into three general categories or types. We have epistles that were written to individual churches, which is the lion's share of his 13 epistles. The book of Romans, for instance, written to the church at Rome. Ephesians written to the church at Ephesus. Philippians to the church of Philippi. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the church at Corinth. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, and so forth. That's the lion's share of his epistles, written to individual churches. The Apostle Paul also wrote one, what is called a cyclical epistle, where it was to be distributed through multiple churches. And anybody want to take a guess what book that would be? It's a book that's named after a region and not a city. Galatians. So to the churches of Galatia. And that is a cyclical epistle meant to be distributed amongst a series of churches in a locale. And then, of course, thirdly, Paul wrote personal epistles. Epistles that he wrote to individuals. And, of course, the three pastoral epistles are included in that, as well as one other book. Anybody want to take a guess? Philemon. And does anybody remember what the circumstance is in Philemon? Philemon is a slave owner, and Onesimus has been led to Christ. That's an escaped slave. And Paul is commending Philemon, the slave owner, to receive Onesimus as now a brother in Christ. And so three types of pastoral epistles by Paul, epistles to individual churches, one cyclical epistle, and four personal epistles. Again, tonight we're going to look at three of those personal epistles that we call the pastoral epistles. And as the name suggests, they were written to Paul's pastoral associates, Timothy, two of them, Titus, one of them, written to instruct them about their pastoral responsibilities. There is in the ancient archaeological world a fragment that's referred to as the Mertorian Canon. It was discovered around 600 AD, and it's one of the oldest fragment manuscripts that we have anywhere extant in Christendom. And it lists the books of the New Testament. The fragment has 85 lines of text. And regarding the three pastoral epistles as far back as 600 AD, it says of these that they were regulations about ecclesiastical discipleship. And so they were, even as far back, they understood the three pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, to be in reference to encouraging, instructing those who are responsible for the ecclesia, what? The church, ecclesiastic responsibilities. And so all three pastoral epistles written by the Apostle Paul, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus. And from the internal content of all three of these pastoral epistles, it's clear that Paul is not like other epistles writing from prison. He's not writing from prison as was the case when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He is writing as a free man, as a man who is making his way. For instance, in 1 Timothy, Paul speaks in that letter about being on his way, traveling to Macedonia, hoping to make contact with Timothy in Ephesus en route. In Titus, Paul speaks about having been with Titus in Crete. All that to say that these three letters are not part of Paul's prison epistles. Both Timothy and Titus were ministering in pastoral roles. Timothy is ministering, as Paul writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, as Timothy is ministering, anybody want to take a guess in what city?
Ephesus.
And Titus is ministering where? in Crete. And so two letters to Timothy as he ministers in Ephesus, one letter to Titus as he ministers in Crete. These three letters, all three of them, consist of, I'm going to give you four words, okay, that all start with CH. It took me half the day to come up with this, so write them down. First of all three letters deal with chastising. That is to say, how both Timothy and Titus are to chastise or deal with false teachers. Chastising. The second word is challenging. Both Timothy and Titus in Ephesus and Crete, respectively, are to challenge the church towards godly living. That they are to live out their faith. That they need to put the boots on the ground and they need to be Christ in this world. Both letters, or all three letters, also deal with choosing. That is how the church needs to begin to choose its leadership. And fourthly, charging. Paul is also charging both Timothy and Titus to stay faithful and to stay put and not to flee, but rather to persist and to fulfill their ministry there. Everybody got it? Chastising deals with false teachers. Challenging deals with godly living. Choosing deals with leadership. And charging deals with fulfilling your ministry where God has placed you. And I would say, if I could interject, because I'm on session, and some of you that are new, I am the actual moderator of the session. Jerry is the clerk of the session. But unlike all the other elders on our session, I'm the only one who really doesn't have a vote. I'm just a wallflower, so to speak. Nonetheless, I will tell you from an inside perspective that we froze our session during this building project, but it's becoming evident that we need to resume towards some form of the church being engaged and the session being engaged in appointing new elders and new deacons as our church grows. And that's a challenging thing. And I would just simply say to you that the health of Grace Church is by and large dependent on three things. Here they are. Ready? Leaders, leaders, and leaders. Everybody say amen. Amen. And so we ask for your prayers as we endeavor to know how to do this. It's always tricky when nominations are made. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. That's happened in the past. And yet the vetting process for someone to be an elder at a church like Grace not only has to do with character and everything we're going to see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, but also because our church is what it is, somebody really needs to own and understand the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they really need to believe and buy in wholeheartedly to what we believe the Scripture teaches in terms of doctrine and theology. Or else, our church goes amiss. And so it's something that is constantly fought for and battled for. You get that, I think, right? The truth. Satan doesn't kick a dead horse. It's the battle to maintain and sustain the truth that really becomes the battleground. So I'm going to do a brief overview, very brief, over the idea of the pastoral epistles, and then in particular deal with the first of those, which is 1 Timothy, briefly, both of those things tonight. Some background on 1 Timothy. The first question I want to answer tonight is, how did Paul and Timothy become associated? How did they meet? How did they begin to minister together? It's interesting. So if you're taking note, we're going to talk about Paul's missionary journeys. We're going to start with his first missionary journey. His first missionary journey occupies Acts chapter 13 and 14, where Paul travels to these three places. He travels to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. The last name is most important, Derbe, which these places would be modern-day Turkey, or they would be Asia Minor, part of Greece later. And so that's Paul's first missionary journey. And in the first missionary journey, Timothy is never mentioned in the record of that first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. But we find out later in the second missionary journey is that Timothy is from the city of Derbe. Okay? So Paul would have traveled his first missionary journey a few places. One of those places is where Timothy was from. And though there is no record of this event, it is my belief and my conviction that in that first missionary journey, when Paul was in the city of Derbe, that Paul, though there's no record, led Timothy to Christ during that first missionary journey. And I will give you two reasons why I think that's the case. One is that when Timothy is mentioned in the second missionary journey, Timothy is already a believer. Okay? He's already a believer. If you've got your Bibles and you want to jump around with me tonight, I'll invite you to see it for yourself. Look at Acts chapter 16. Verse 1 and following. Now this is the second missionary journey. Beginning at verse 1, Acts 16 says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and to a disciple was there, notice, a disciple was there, named Timothy, the son, listen to this, of a Jewish woman who was a believer, also a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he, Timothy, was well spoken of by all the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. And so here he comes, second missionary journey. Timothy's finally mentioned in the city of Derbe. Paul visits it, first journey, second journey. Timothy, second journey, already a believer. And this time, Paul wants to take Timothy with him on this second missionary journey. Now that's one reason that I believe during the first journey, Paul led Timothy to Christ, Timotheus in the Greek. The second reason is uniquely the way Paul uses what I'll call spiritual father language when he talks about Timothy. If you're taking note, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15 says this, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not love many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." That's a powerful statement. I became your father through the gospel, Timothy. And then 1 Timothy 1, 2, Paul says this, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." And they had this father-son relationship. Although spiritual and not biological, I will tell you that I don't think anybody in the Apostle Paul's whole apostolic world was as dear to him as was Timothy, and I think it was conversely true for Timothy as well. So on Paul's second missionary journey, which begins in Acts 15, 36, goes through Acts 18, 22, Paul takes Timothy with him. And as we just saw in Acts 16, Timothy is perfect for Paul. Not only is he his spiritual son, but he is a living illustration of Paul's calling and life ministry, which is what? To take the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And what is Timothy? He is half Jewish and he is half Gentile, and he is respected by Jews and by Gentiles. And Paul says, "You are the perfect living illustration of my life ministry. Please come. Please come." And again, Acts 16, 1-3, Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek. He was well spoken by all the brethren who lived in Lystra and Iconium. He's a living illustration of Paul's ministry, his life ministry. Beyond reproach, well spoken of, half Jew, half Greek, and a believer. And not only a believer, but a young man who has been raised and brought up on what? The Word of God. The Word of God. A familiar passage, it's 2 Timothy 3:14. Remember these words? Paul writing to Timothy says, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from your very childhood, Timothy, from your very childhood, you have come to know the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then, of course, verse 16, all what? All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Here is a young man, half Jew, half Greek, beyond reproach, reared and raised by a Jewish mother in the Word of God. And Paul was saying, all that rearing and raising in the Old Testament ultimately leads you to faith in Christ. In other words, Timothy was capable of articulating the gospel from the Old Testament with any Jew who came his way. And so as Paul plans his second missionary journey while in Derbe, he knows that Timothy is the perfect model of the gospel. And but there's something else that takes place. And look with me, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice verse 18. Paul says to Timothy, This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, there it is, paternal language, in accordance, notice, with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. And the idea is this, that when Paul was in Derbe, second missionary journey, he decides to take Timothy, and the church weighs in on Timothy being a perfect candidate for the ministry. The prophecies, we fight through this whole charismatic concept. There is a huge difference between the gift of prophecy and the office of a prophet. Not the same thing. Gift of prophecy basically means to proclaim. I consider myself a prophet, although I don't know anything about the future other than some certainties like whatever, you know what I mean? Like death one day and that kind of, and taxes this year and that kind of thing, you know? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but it means to proclaim. And here is a statement in 1 Timothy 1:18 where the church at Derbe, people that knew him, people that watched him minister in his gifts, saw things about him and made proclamations concerning Timothy's giftedness, concerning his godliness, concerning his competence as a young leader. Essentially, they are testifying to his calling. Timothy was recognized, and again, remember what I just said about what our church is facing in terms of leadership. Timothy is recognized by the church at large as a qualified leader. Everybody got that? It's not one person, it's not a family member who nominates. He's recognized by the church at large. And that's a key thing. I mean, that's true for me, it's true for every elder, it's true for every deacon. He's recognized by the church at large. And in terms of the theology of this, we talk about a man's calling in two ways. We talk about his internal calling, and we talk about his external calling. His internal calling deals with what? Deals with a sense that God has called him to this. You all familiar with 1 Timothy 3? We'll get there eventually, where Paul lays out the qualifications of an elder and a deacon. What's the first qualification? The first qualification says this: if any man desires the office of an overseer, it is a good work that he aspires to do. The first qualification is desiring and aspiring. And somebody who does not, other than for the sheer idea of gaining some influence or power or recognition, some sinful motive, the reality is there's nothing glorious about what we do. You need to just simply love the church enough to sacrifice for it. And those who have served for years as elders know there's nothing glorious about it. It's work. It's work. And it's hours and it's meetings and all of that kind of stuff. But that's the internal calling. What's the external calling? That is that you are recognized by the congregation. That people identify your giftedness, your calling, your sincerity, your character, and all of those sort of things. And that's what took place. And Paul is reminding Timothy, as we'll see, listen, the church testified of you. The church identified you. The church gave charge to your character. So let's move on. We're still in Paul's second missionary journey. And on this second missionary journey, Timothy leaves with Paul. He's accompanied by Silas, and they travel through Macedonia and Greece, and they arrive, first of all, in the city of Berea. And you think of Berea, what do you think of? Good things, right? They were a church that searched the scriptures to see if these things be so. Remember that? They were Bible students, and whatever Paul said, they wanted to find it in the Word of God. That's a good characteristic. And things were going really well in Berea with the Berean church, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Wonderful things. But then again, Satan doesn't kick a dead horse, does he? And what happens? Opposing Jews arrive in the city of Berea, and things heat up. You can look or just listen. Acts 17, 13, and 14 says this. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Everybody got the picture? So with the Bereans, things are great and wonderful, but here comes the opposition. Here comes the opposition from Thessalonica. And if you could just step back and imagine being young Timothy, things are going great in Berea. This is his first shot at ministry. He's on his honeymoon. But guess what happens with honeymoons? They end. And this is his first exposure to the pastoral ministry. Oh my gosh. Now, why has this got to be taking place, right? Everybody got it? And it's like, what a pain. But it is this pain that that molds, shapes all of us who serve Christ, as it did Paul, as it will Timothy. And I think this is an important note as before I make this next point, is that typically, often, I've heard Timothy by preachers portrayed as sort of a timid soul. You know? Young guy, he's sort of timid, needs a lot of encouragement, and can get really down really quick and all that. I don't find that to be the case whatsoever at this. In fact, let me read these verses again, Acts 17, 13 through 14. When the Jews from Thessalonica found the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And it's so hostile, they immediately, the brethren, sent Paul out as far as the sea to flee for his life. But Silas and Timothy, get this, remained there. Paul says, I've got to flee for my life. I'm kind of the head pin, the notorious one. But I'm going to leave Silas and you, Timothy, here, even in this hostile environment, to help and furnish the church with edification and the pastoral gifts it needs, apostolic gifts it needs. And so, you know, however you might see Timothy, not a timid soul, Paul sees a young man that's capable of dealing with this hostile environment. Later, Paul will send, again, Timothy to the... Where did the bad guys come to Berea from? Thessalonica. And where next will Paul send Timothy? Want to take a guess? Thessalonica. Timothy is competent in these kinds of situations, as Paul sees him. And eventually, Paul, Silas, and Timothy will reunite in the city of Corinth, also a mess. And from Corinth, Paul will write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and just allow me to read the first verse of each of those. 1st Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church at Thessalonians in God, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. That's 1st Thess 1, to the church from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. 2nd Thess, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he writes both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he writes with his second missionary entourage all together. Next point, the third missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 18, 23 through 21, verse 16. And on the third missionary journey, Paul goes to Ephesus. And what happens in Ephesus? He's there for a year and a half and has to flee for his life because what happens? Riots break out. because the people are turning from the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians or Diana of the Ephesians. The silversmiths who make their shrines and their all of that are losing money, and a riot breaks out, and Paul has to flee. It's a mess. But while in Ephesus, Paul writes 1 and 2 Corinthians. And Ephesus is a mess. Corinth, to whom he's writing, is even a bigger mess. And Paul says, I'm going to deal with the lesser mess. And I'm going to send, guess who, to deal with the bigger mess? Timothy. So he writes the epistles of 1 and 2 Corinthians, dispatches from Ephesus Timothy to go into that hotbed mess of the Corinthians. Now, we spent years walking through 1 and 2 Corinthians. Remember, you had the superlative apostles, my apostle's bigger than your apostle. You had all kinds of one-upmanship and divisions and factions, all kinds of sin. People sleeping with their you know, incest. I mean, it's a mess. And Paul says, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus. And Timothy, attaboy, you take the letters and you deal with them and then return to me and let me know how they're responding to all of this. So is Timothy a timid soul? He's a warrior. He's a young warrior. However, to give you an idea, I'm going to read a couple passages from 1 Corinthians where Paul, in these letters, 1 Corinthians, he's concerned about Timothy as he sends him there. 1 Corinthians 4 is the first one, beginning of verse 16. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy. Now stop there. Everybody got what he just said? Therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason, I've sent you Timothy. What's the implication? Timothy is an imitator of me. I'm going to send you Timothy, who is my beloved, my faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some of you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist of words, but in power. What you desire, shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And the idea is, I'm going to send Timothy there. I'm calling you to Christ-likeness and to be imitators of me. He's a living illustration of that. He's not staying there indefinitely. Eventually, he's going to return to me. And he's going to return to me with a report as to how you responded to my letter and to him. And how you respond, according to Timothy's report to me, is the manner in which I'm going to return to you, either full of love and gentleness or with the full steam of apostolic authority. Everybody got that? Here's another text, 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and following, where Paul says this, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. When I send him, do not cause him to live among you with fear. For he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. And so there is a sense in the back of his mind where Paul understands the hostility and insanity of the Corinthian church, even greater than the Ephesian church. And please do not cause him to dwell among you in a condition of fear and trembling. So eventually Timothy does return to Paul in Ephesus, and by the end of the second letter, or before the second letter, he brings what kind of news to Paul? Bad news or good news? Good news. And that the church has repented, and that they've done discipline on those who need discipline. And of course, now that things are better in Corinth, Paul's going to head there. And things are still disturbed in Ephesus, so he's going to leave someone there, want to guess. This is the story of Timothy's life. It really is. And so he leaves Timothy behind to continue the ministry in Ephesus. And that is the background to 1 and 2 Timothy. So everybody got that? A couple points before we move on to the second thing I want to do, which is basically introduce 1 Timothy. A couple more points about Timothy. Is not only was Timothy part of Paul's inner circle, but somehow Timothy is utterly unique. For instance, writing to the Philippian church from prison, Paul writes this. This is Philippians 2, 19 and 20. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly." That is to say that Paul is imprisoned, and he's writing while in prison one of his prison epistles, Philippians, and guess who is there? Not imprisoned with him, but staying in and around the prison to keep him company and meet his needs is Timothy. Again, let me read it without breaking. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." This is an amazing statement. It really is. Timothy is with Paul in a Mamertine prison while he's enduring unbelievable things, refusing to leave Paul's side. But Paul must send him to Philippi because of the battle that's going on there now. And he's going to send Timothy specifically. Why? Because there's nobody I know of that loves you as a church like Timothy does. Or who loves you as I love you, Paul says. Other than Timothy. It's absolutely powerful. Okay, that's the introduction to the pastoral epistles. A brief introduction, and I really mean brief, because we're going to get into this next week. But I want to just read the first seven verses, if you turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. As you turn there, before I read this, let me just quiz you. Tell me about Timothy. Just one fact about Timothy you learned tonight or knew. One. Hand raised, somebody.
He wasn't timid.
Okay, Chris, wasn't timid. What else?
He's like Paul.
He's like Paul. What else?
He was well educated in the
scriptures. In the scriptures, the Old Testament. Well educated in the Old Testament. What else?
He was half Gentile and half Jew.
Half Gentile, half Jew.
That he was, Paul used him as an example of what the Corinthians.
Living example. Anybody else?
Loyal.
What city is he from?
Jerusalem.
When did he? Who led him to Christ? Probably. And when did Paul take him with him? Good. And every time there's a bad situation, who does Paul send? And every time there's a bad situation, who doesn't Paul send? Okay, 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, before I slam on Paul, you get it. He's old. Number one, he's old, worn out, beat up, all of that. He's, you know, been left for dead, stoned, converted on the roof. All of that. He's gone through it. Argued with the apostles. It's not that he's weak. He's just, he's like me. A worn out shepherd of some sort, you know what I mean? Timothy's young. He's young. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Stop there. You get this. Every time that Paul introduces himself as an apostle, he's not an apostle because he was one of the original 12 or men identified him. He's always an apostle from a divine source. It's always God and Jesus. You get that. And the reason he does this is probably the truth is that this idea of his apostleship is something he defended and fought about his entire ministry, his entire life. Everybody understand that? So he always is saying an apostle by God, not the will of men, not of flesh, but of God. Every epistle he's saying something along that. And so that's the author, verse 2, the recipient to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Here it is. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction isn't just head knowledge, is it? The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You ever met somebody like that? And so, question, what do you think from just reading that is the heart of the pastoral epistles? Not just 1 Timothy, but 2 and Titus. What's the heart? It's always the heart. It's the heart of every book in the Bible. What is the heart? The heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is Paul commending Timothy to do? To defend the gospel. It is the heart of every true church. The gospel of Jesus. It's always the issue. And so in all three pastoral epistles, we will be reminded as Christians in the church of Jesus Christ that it is about, we're about, it's always about the purity of the gospel. And when Paul writes Timothy, who is ministering in Ephesus, he does so on one hand because the Ephesian church is facing heresy. Timothy is ministering in a church where the purity of God, of the gospel is under attack. And you'll notice that we're not into the first seven verses. We're not even out of the gates in 1 Timothy, where Paul's primary concern becomes immediately evident. Immediately. I mean, it's like Paul doesn't mince words. It's like, hi, I'm Paul. Blessings, God, Jesus. Hi, Timothy. Blessings, God, Jesus. This is the issue. Everybody got it? It's before. And you'll notice verse 3. That you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Or verse 4, not to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. Verse 6, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Verse 7, wanting to be teachers of law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. So immediately out of the gate, just seven verses into this entire epistle, Paul's dealing with the danger to the gospel. The danger of myths, strange doctrines, genealogy, speculation, fruitless discussions, people wanting to teach the law, go back to the law, no understanding of what they're even talking about, just jabber on, professing to be wise, you're listening to fools, all that kind of thing. And we're going to get into this more, but what is this? What is it that's taking place in Ephesus? What is Paul encouraging Timothy to stay there and fight against? And scholars refer to this literally as the Ephesian heresy. The Ephesian heresy. And the Ephesian heresy, whatever it was that was taking place in Ephesus that Paul's dealing with and sort of identifying with these various statements in verses 3 through 7, I will tell you, is not a simple thing to identify specifically. Because Paul really never specifically outlines or defines what the Ephesian heresy is, but he only gives us in passing some of the manifestations of this heresy. Does that make sense? But this heresy, like every heresy, appears to be a hodgepodge of integrated beliefs. And please just track with this just for a minute, which is something that always happens. Which is something that becomes very common when the sole authority of Scripture is jettisoned. As soon as a believer, a church, a denomination moves on from, rejects sola scriptura, here comes the hodgepodge of beliefs. Everybody get it? I mean, it exists today. You can turn on popular quote unquote Christian, and you will hear a hodgepodge, just A to Z, all over the place. People naming this in the name of Christianity, and the blood moon in the name of Christianity, and certain vision, just all over the map. It takes place today. It took place then. It took place in the Ephesian heresy. It took place with the Gnostic heresy. It took place during Montanism and Marcionism, and just the whole list of heresies. This is one of the things I remember about 11. I'm in Athens during my credentials, 16 years ago, it's like midnight. I've driven 2 hours to get down there, and I've been in meeting answering questions about 4 hours, and all of a sudden the last thing we want to talk to is about the history of Christian heresies. I went, oh my gosh. Because it's huge. It's huge. And one thing that they all have in common, all those heresies existed because of the jettisoning of sola scriptura. As soon as you leave Scripture and Scripture alone as the authority, here comes the beast from every direction and every angle. And so if you look at the Ephesian heresy and you take the gospel of Jesus Christ and you remove your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Scripture alone, then what happens? Here's what happens. We add a little myths. We add some esoteric understanding of biblical genealogies. We'll reintroduce the importance of the law. We'll talk about this. We'll have some discussion groups about all this empty chatter. You ever been in one? You know, I think I had a prop one called it the pooling of ignorance. Right? Everybody together. This is how I feel. Think. This is, you know, you get it. Here comes some more speculations. We're gonna start wrangling about the meaning of words. Right? And then we're going to say that the resurrection has already taken place. All of this, since the resurrection has already taken place, which we'll see in 1 2 Timothy, will add to the idea that there's no eminence of judgment or responsibility to Christ, which will allow us to engage in immorality. And then, of course, all this will divide the church. We'll have divisions, and our divisions will form around certain leaders. I'm this person, and I'm of that person. I'm of this person. And we'll make camps within the church around various teachers, various people. Okay. And so Paul sends Timothy, and now he writes to Timothy, and the first thing he does in this situation is, you'll notice verse 1 again, and I'm just going to walk through these very quickly, and we're going to break them down more intently, but there are a few things that I really wanted to point out. Is what Paul does essentially in verse 1 is he asserts his apostolic authority. And again, the church is built on two things: the Word of God and the apostolic authority of the early church. As soon as somebody claims to have new revelation apart from, or in addition to, or in contradiction to the apostolic truth, we have a mess. We are an apostolic church. We are a universal, according to our creeds, apostolic church. One church, not multiple churches, not divisions, and we are built on the foundation of the apostles. And Paul, again, verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God, that is, that God commanded him to do that, God our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. So he carries with him this apostolic authority, and everything he is about to say to Timothy is founded in, rests upon, empowered by his apostolic authority. The second thing he does in verse 2 is simply he wants to encourage Timothy to remain faithful. To Timothy, verse 2, my true child in faith, grace, mercy, peace from God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing he does is identify the work. Verse 3, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men. Timothy, I'm asking you to stay there. And the implication is there would be every reason for Timothy in the flesh to want to bail. The conflict, he's young, it's like, oh my gosh, right? Stay. Stay and fight the good fight. And the primary reason is that you are to instruct certain men. And then obviously, he identifies the problem. We talked about this already, verse 3 through 7. Strange doctrines, myths, genealogies, speculations, fruitless discussions, teaching the law again, not knowing even what they're talking about, you know, da 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 da. And Paul is clearly, as I pointed out, is impassioned with this problem. And you and I should be equally impassioned about the truth and those things that attack and assault the truth. And if you're not impassioned by what I just said, something's wrong with your Christianity. I mean that. Do you care about the truth? Does truth matter to you?
Yes.
Does ultimate truth matter ultimately?
Yes.
It matters ultimately. And you'll notice in verse 3, it begins with the Greek word kathos, which is interesting. Please note this, okay? I love this. You see the word, verse 3, I urge you, kathos, or literally means just as, or just as it is written. This is actually, if you could just hang with me, this is actually in the Greek what is called an anacathlon. Let me spell that for you if you're taking notes. It's spelled A-N-A-C-O-L-U-T-H-O-N. A-N-A-C-O-L-U-T-H-O-N. And it is literally what's taking place here, as Paul does this, is it is a sentence that he begins in verse 3 that he never concludes. I urge you, or just as, or just as it is written, he never concludes. In other words, he never says, I urge you, or just as what, or as it is written what. He doesn't actually complete the sentence. And if you study Paul's epistles, these athkulos are frequently used by Paul or appear by Paul. They're actually literary misfunctions. If you were in grammar and you start a sentence and never finished it, you get dinged for it. Paul does it often, and he only does it in certain settings, and it is when he is impassioned. It's almost like he stops making sense, even in his writing. For instance, if you're taking note again, six places right here about these false teachers and the Ephesian heresy. He also does it in Romans 2:17 when he talks about the Jew and the law. He does it in Romans 5:12 when he talks about the importance of understanding original sin. He does it in Romans 9:22, get this, on the doctrine of election. He does it in Galatians 3:6 where he talks about Abraham being justified by faith. In Ephesians 1:4, he does it again about God choosing us before the foundation of the world. In that little nutshell, you have a picture of what Paul was passionate about. He was passionate about protecting the truth, salvation apart from the law, the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and the doctrine of God's grace and us having nothing to do with it. Him electing us before we did anything right or anything wrong. That's what he was passionate about. You know who he was? He was a passionate Calvinistic Presbyterian. I'm serious. What mattered to Paul seems to be the things that matter most to me doctrinally. And it turns his passion, speaks of this problem, a sentence that never concludes. It's probably not so apparent in your translation. In fact, the NASB does a really crummy job trying to smooth it all out. But nonetheless, there it is. One other way that we see his passion, and then I'll be done, is that to the best of my knowledge, only in the pastoral epistles, when Paul deals with the problem that's taken place in Ephesus, only in the pastoral epistles does he name the people that are the problem. Normally, he speaks in generalities, right? You have some there. There are some who are doing this, that kind of thing. Not so in 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, he talks in verses 18 through 20, where he talks about those who are wrecking the church, and he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have, listen to this, handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. He's naming names to Timothy. You'll see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are, here it is again, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. He's naming names. Names three people. One individual he names twice, both in 1st and in 2nd Timothy, Hymenaeus. In other words, Hymenaeus was a real pain. And if you're looking for a takeaway, don't be Hymenaeus. There's the object lesson. And then finally, in verse 5, he identifies the objective. It's always the objective. And the goal of our instruction, again, is love from pure heart. This is chapter 1. And a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so, yes, it's easy for us to become academic, scholastic, know-it-alls, Bible thumpers, theological thumpers, quoters, readers, and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? All of that, if it's not leading to love and a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, you know what it is? It's not Christianity. Everybody say amen. This is what the Lord wants. These are the things God's after in his people and in his church. All right, we're going to jump in deeper next week. Any questions or thoughts?